Romans chapter 12, just verses 1 and 2. Romans 12 at verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for the clarity and the earnestness and the forthrightness with which Paul tells us what we are to do if we are to live in your will. Help us, we pray, Father, this morning to take perhaps these familiar words and make them more real. Bring your Holy Spirit to our hearts that we might hear new things from familiar words and help us to live accordingly. For Christ's sake, we do pray. Amen. Well, I don't know a single person in the world who does not want to know what God's will for their life is. If you are in any conversation with any group of Christian people, or just anybody, really, for very long, sooner or later, and usually it's sooner, you're going to get to the question, what should I do about? Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I take this particular avenue in raising my children, or that particular avenue in raising my children? You know, in the circles in which we circulate as Christian people, most of us, if you've been around the church and around this culture very long, there's certain accepted, understandable ways of doing things which may sound good but may not always be terribly biblical upon careful analysis. The way Christian people usually find out God's will is what I call the shake and bake method. They take one part Bible, one part prayer, two parts counseling, and four parts circumstances, and eight parts their feelings. And they put it all together and they stick it in the oven at 350 degrees for an hour or a day, and out pops God's will. Well, I would suggest to you that formulas like that are not really the way in which the biblical writers move us. They don't care about formulas as much as they care about the function of our hearts. And what they're after when they come to very pragmatic teaching like we have here beginning in Romans 12, what they come to is matters of the heart. How it is that our hearts become changed so that we live out God's will in our lives. Romans 12 begins with Paul saying, I appeal to you, therefore. And as we have said before, and you undoubtedly have heard before, when you see a therefore, you always have to ask what it is there for. Well, the therefore follows Romans 1 through 11, doesn't it? It is an attempt to tell us that there is something that has gone before that is extremely important to our understanding of what the Apostle Paul is about ready to say. In chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans, which we looked at several years ago in our church together, I will remind you that chapters 1 through 8 speak of the uniqueness of the Christian faith, of God's overwhelming answers to man's overwhelming problem. Chapters 1 through 3 deal with the sin and the lostness of mankind apart from God. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, we hear the gospel, which is God's answer to the problems and the sins of man. The magnificent work of God that we call justification by faith. Chapter 4 is an example of how to live this faith from the life of Abraham. Chapter 5 is justification shown as God's initiative. He loved us when we were unlovely, it says in chapter 5. When we weren't deserving, when we had no reason to expect God to love us, He did so. And then chapters 6 through 8 tell us of the Christian life, how union with Jesus Christ is to be lived out and to assure us of the certainty of God's love, so that he ends Romans chapter 8 with this stunning declaration that absolutely nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from God's love. We start Romans 1 with the understandable statement that God is our enemy because we have made God our enemies by our wrong. And we end Romans 8 with the absolute assurance that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then Romans 9 through 11 is Paul's discursus on Israel. It's his dealing with the problem of Israel in light of all that he has said in the first 8 chapters. And as I begin this morning a section of Romans, hoping to go with you from now until July, from Romans 12 through Romans 16, some of you will say, you've skipped out Romans 9 through 11. When are you going to preach Romans 9 through 11 to us, Skip? I'll get there as soon as I figure out what it says. But from now until July, Lord willing, we're going to do 12 through 16, and then at some point in the future, come back to 9 through 11, and then we'll be ready for my funeral because I will have preached through a whole of Romans with you, I think. Paul is getting practical in Romans 12, isn't he? He's basing the practical faith he begins to talk about here on chapters 1 through 11. For the Christian, the way of living depends upon the way to live. How we live depends upon what it is God has done for us to give us life. Ethics rests on Christ's accomplishment on the cross and at the empty tomb. This is significant because it means, and we have often said this here on Sunday morning, because it's shot through the whole Bible, this means that the Bible's ethical precepts are not built upon my effort, upon my doing. The Bible doesn't ever tell me to do anything without first telling me what it is that God has done in order to allow, permit, and empower me to do what God tells me to do. The Bible's commands about Christian living are built upon what God has done. You remember your English grammar. We've talked about this before. An indicative statement is a statement of what is. An imperative statement is a statement of command. In the Bible, the imperative always follows God's indicative. God has acted. God has moved into your life kit. God, by His sovereign grace, has come to you and changed you. Now, in light of that, here's the imperative about the way you are to live. Paul's appeal is to do something on the basis of the wonder of God's redeeming grace, an appeal that is somewhere between a request and a command. The exact word for appeal there is parakaleo. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside, like parallel. It means God is coming alongside of us to call us, to woo us. He's not so much commanding, he's exhorting, He's telling us, don't you see what has been done for you in Christ. And if you see that, then don't you begin to have your heart stirred to want to live a different way. He comes alongside and he appeals to us on the basis of the mercies of God. And that phrase, the mercies of God, is really the summary statement for everything that has gone before in Romans 1 through 11. Paul is saying, don't see the gospel of Jesus Christ as a mechanical transaction. The substitutionary atonement is something of an impersonal payoff. You know, God does something, then you do something for him, then he has to do something for you. No, the gospel is a gospel of mercy. And it comes out of the heart of God, which is a heart defined by mercy. The whole plan for the redemption of the world, not just your life, but the whole plan for the redemption of all of creation flows out of the mercy of God. And we need to allow ourselves to be a little bit overwhelmed by God's mercy. As one old commentator, John Murray, put it, it is the mercy of God that melts the heart. And so it should. Paul says that there are three imperatives that follow the indicative of God's mercies in the gospel. That if you really understand at all anything about Romans 1 through 11, then three things will follow as a result. And these three things will enable you to know, or better, to walk in God's will for your life. The first of these three things is what we're going to look at just now. It's consecration. The second two, nonconformity and transformation, from verse 2, we'll look at next week. Today, I want you to see that the grand and great imperative that comes to us, what we do, how we live in light of the mercies of God, is a matter of consecration, of presenting our bodies to be put at the disposal of God. This is the same thing that Paul has alluded to earlier in the book of Romans, when in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Here the resurrection of Christ, which we mark in this season, comes in here. Jesus was brought to life. Paul's argument in Romans 6 is this masterful argument that we are united to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. We share the life of Jesus. You have been brought to life even now, even in these mortal bodies, by the life of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And as those who are therefore alive from the dead, we are to live as living people. You see this indicative imperative pattern. God made us alive from the dead. Now live that way. How? By presenting our bodies to God. Now, it is absolutely fundamental and key to understanding this little admonition, that really is a huge admonition of consecration, that you know why the Apostle Paul chooses to use the word body there. Present your body to the Lord. Some people have often said, not without reason, that body is a shorthand term for the whole self. And some translations actually put it that way. Present yourselves to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And perhaps that is partially true. But I do not want you to miss the emphasis upon the physical body. Paul could have chosen any number of words. He deliberately chose the word body. That God wants our bodies is amazing. At least it's amazing that he wants my body. You know, We are physical beings. The scripture does not allow us to see ourselves separate from our physicality. There is so much here that you can't even begin in a short period of time to understand all that God means when he says our bodies become the locus and the focus of our discipleship. The body is the most obvious thing about a person. At least, usually it is. There's a story of a mother who was driving her three young children one warm summer evening when a woman in the convertible right in front of them stood up and waved. She was stark naked. And as the mom was just reeling from shock, she heard her five-year-old boy exclaim, "Mama, that lady isn't wearing her seatbelt." Most of us would probably notice something else first. You see, the body is intrinsic to one's whole identity in the Bible. It's not simply a part of me. Some of you have grown up in a world, in a church world that divides our humanity into three sections: body, soul, and spirit. Forget it. Throw that dialogue, that vocabulary out the window. It is the wrong vocabulary. It's as if this part of me is body, and this part of me is soul, and this part of me is spirit. The Bible doesn't speak that way. It speaks of mankind as a psychosocial unity. We all belong together. And so when the Bible speaks of the body, it's speaking of the whole of my human identity. Genesis 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man out of dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." It was the body that became a living being, right? And in Scripture, the deterioration, the death, the decay, and the dissolution of the body is the result of the abnormal introduction of sin into the human condition. I wonder if you heard me. Sin and death are abnormal. They're not normal. They're not the way God made the world. Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That's the consequence of every one of us saying in our own way to God, "No, I'm going to take my body and I'm going to use it as I want to. Thank you very much." In Scripture, the amazing truth, though, is that the body is going to be resurrected. You've been to a lot of funerals, I bet, or at least a number of them, I would imagine many of you have. And everyone talks about the person, if they believed in Christ, as now being with Jesus. And indeed, they are. But there is a yet greater hope that lies ahead. And that hope is the resurrection of their bodies. One day, their bodies will be re-knit, that we will not forever be in a ghost-like existence. The particles of our deteriorated physical existence and decayed bodies will be re-knit. Your body will be the object of Christ's resurrection power. And then we will be able to understand what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6, when he says this in verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his own." And in Philippians 3, Paul says, "We will one day experience the transformation of the body from our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." Now, wait a minute. Do you understand what that means? This physical body, This frail frame, this body susceptible to physical illness, addiction, death, heartache, sin, this body will one day be raised glorious like Christ's resurrection body. When Christ rose from the dead, you could still see the nail marks in his hands. You could still see the wound in his side. He ate. In other words, his resurrected body had all the properties that it had before the resurrection, but it also had additional properties, didn't it? He could appear and disappear. He could come through apparently closed doors. A glorified body is everything your body is now. It's just the extreme version of it. It's the version of it that really works. And what is most amazing is that Paul expounds this Christian view of the body against the backdrop of the pagan spirituality of Rome. Because in Roman and Greek religions, the body is never the agent of spiritual life. Paul is speaking against the background of the greatest Christian heresy that has ever been taught. It's a heresy that predated Christ. It's the heresy that we call Platonic dualism. It comes from Plato. And it teaches us that man is two parts, spiritual, material. And that everything that really is important is up here in the spiritual realm, and everything that is just ordinary and mundane is in the material realm. In Greek philosophy, the ideal was to be freed from the body. But Paul says that the Christian ideal is not freedom from the body, but freedom of the body from sin. Or from what he calls earlier in Romans, this body of sin. The sin that still clings to my mortal body. The goal, the objective of the Christian life. Now, as I move towards glory, and then one day when I am resurrected and completely with the Lord, is to have a body that is free from sin. A body. Jesus cares about what you do with your body. And this freedom that he intends us to have is one that is ultimately given to us in the gospel. This freedom is essential to our human identity, this body in its new freedom. It's frail and dust-like because of the result of sin, but one day it will be resurrected to be what Paul calls here a living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice. This is the language of Old Testament sacrificial ritual. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were slain and quite dead. And yet, since Christ, the completed sacrifice, is made, we add nothing to it. Our human bodies are therefore not to be offered to God as dead sacrifices, but as alive to God. A living sacrifice, continually offered to him. Now, you may have heard it said that the only problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. And the only problem with a living sacrifice is that we all want our way. We want to sacrifice ourselves, but we really want to sacrifice ourselves to our desires. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin and Ryan, age 5 and 3, and the boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake. And their mother saw an opportunity for a moral lesson. She said, if Jesus were sitting here, he would let your brother have the first pancake. And so Kevin turns to Ryan and says, okay, Ryan, you be Jesus. We like the idea of sacrifice as long as it doesn't cost us very much. But the idea of a progressive, ongoing, living sacrifice points to the imperative of my offering myself today. And Paul says, I do so as a holy sacrifice, not only living, but holy. How is my body made holy? It doesn't mean perfect. I've already said our bodies aren't perfect. Holy means it's separated out for God. It's separated to God for His use. My body is made holy as I give it to God. That's what makes it holy in Paul's terms and acceptable to God, that it is set apart for His use. My body belongs to God. How different the contemporary view of the body, the cult of the body in which we live, to pamper it, paint it, tan it, indulge it, to fix it up with all kinds of surgery. Why? Because it's mine. And the whole point of what Paul is saying is that if you say your body is yours, you don't understand Romans 1 through 11. My body is my own is the premise of a pernicious feminism that has swept our culture. It is the premise, not of a good feminism, but of a bad feminism. It's the premise of the entire movement of abortion in this land. My body, myself. I have a right to my own body. And even if you take out of that equation that there's another human form, another human life, in that, the woman is still wrong to say, my body belongs to me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And as you offer up your body to the Lord as a living and holy sacrifice, Paul says you are doing what is your spiritual worship. And the word spiritual there is the word logikein. It's the word from which we get logical. And what he's really saying is that in light of the mercies of God, in light of all that Paul has said in Romans 1 through 11, there is only one logical thing to do with your body, and that's to give it to God. And that implies the use of your mind, the word logical, doesn't it? Spiritual worship, which is logical, is emotional, yes, wonderfully emotional, but it's logical too. And worshipful service of my body involves thinking. It involves acts of consecration that are volitional, worshipful actions which are decisions of my will. And it means that day by day, I make decisions. What do I do with this body today? Consecration is not a blind offering, but it's an intelligent, careful, and deliberate worship, as opposed to worship that just goes through the motions. Think about it. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for you? Maybe it means a little discipline. Having these promises, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You need to ask the question, what defiles your body? I was talking to a woman about what I was going to be preaching here, and she said, Skip, do you know what every woman in the room will think of when you ask the question, what defiles her body? Food. To which I responded, do you know what every man in the room is going to think of when he thinks of defiling his body? Sex. Illicit sex. And in both cases, or in other cases, Paul says, your body is to be compared to that of a runner, of a racer, who disciplines his body. He keeps it under control so that it is a sacrifice acceptable to God and he's able to win the race. You do not serve God in your spirit as if he doesn't care what your body does. And along with discipline comes denial, avoiding that which keeps your body from being obediently responsive as an instrument to him. Denying yourself certain things, what Jesus calls cutting off your hand. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, he says. He's using literary hyperbole there. He's saying if you tend to grab things that are not good for you, then don't do it. Don't grab. Cut out your eye. Don't look at things that are harmful for you. Now remember, the deepest imperative here is not, don't look at that, don't touch that, for heaven's sake, don't go near that, by all means, don't go there. That's not what I'm saying. The deepest imperative is to think about the mercies of God, to think about the gospel, to meditate on the wonder of Jesus who gave up his body for you. And then in light of how much God in Christ has done for you, go and do the logical thing. The logical thing. What is that? What is the logical thing for you to do in light of what Jesus did for you? Tell me. Not now. No, don't even tell me later. But tell yourself. What is the logical thing for you to do with your body? Do it. The New Jerusalem Bible translates verse 1 here in Romans 12 very well. It says, think of God's mercies, my brothers, and worship him, I beg you, in a way that is worthy, by offering him your living bodies. The mercies of God mean the sacrifice of Jesus as he offered his body on the cross for you. It's important that you see that the Christian life is not lived out spiritually. It's lived out in the body because Jesus' redeeming death and resurrection was in the body. And this is not just a matter of being good. It's not even a matter of imitating Jesus, of being good because he was good. No, it's a matter of sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed his body in death so that you may sacrifice your body to him in worship. Paul says in Colossians 1, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, you, in order that you might present yourself holy and blameless and above reproach to him. Jesus gives himself for you. You are to give yourself to Jesus. And may the blessing of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit help us work out these things. Amen.